All right, well, let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. And we're in Matthew chapter 6 tonight. In fact, we're going to be looking at this passage in chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Well, this section of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 5 through 7, is popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And it's an example of the teaching that Jesus did, the subject matter of much of his teaching in his early public ministry. Its main theme is what he calls the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, describing what life looks like when you live it under the loving rule of God's king, who is Jesus himself. And he announces himself in this teaching as God's designated king. It's full of all kinds of insight and really very concise but probing and profound truths. This section that we're beginning tonight, beginning in chapter 6, verse 19, and going through the end of this chapter, Jesus instructs us on the relationship between God's kingdom and material wealth. That's the subject. So it probably has some relevance to most of us here in this room. And the key verse, at least for the first part of this section, is verse 24. So we're going to kind of start at the end of tonight's passage and work our way back, where Jesus says in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So he faces us with a choice, with a decision. He says, who is it that you're going to serve? Which master will you serve? Will it be God or will it be mammon? Mammon was the name of a god in the ancient world that personified material wealth. The name actually comes from a root which means trust. And earlier in its development, it described when you would entrust your money or your material wealth to someone for safekeeping. Later, and by the time of Jesus' day, it came to meant the fact that you put your trust in your own material wealth. We even describe it today that way. A certain person has a trust set up for them. And so mammon means material wealth. And Jesus says, for one thing, he says, you notice he doesn't say no one should serve two masters. You ought to serve God and not mammon. He says no one can serve two masters. You must serve God or mammon. Unlike what you may have been taught, that, you know, it's possible to manage your life so that you serve God in certain arenas, like your church activities or whatever. But then in other arenas, like the business world or whatever, there you serve mammon. He denies the possibility of that. He says no more than a slave in the first century world could really work for two masters. They could only have one master, and that master that they served then shaped and set the agenda for their lives. He says, so it will be for us. We do get to choose which one we will serve, but we can only serve one at a time. And the master that you serve in this area will set the tone and set the course and shape your life in ways that are very, very profound. And so Jesus says, which is it going to be? And he's obviously arguing in this passage that we ought to choose to serve God and not mammon. And it's interesting, as we look at verses 19 through 23, his reasons for arguing this. Because both of the reasons that he gives us for why we ought to serve God and why we ought to not serve mammon are very practical reasons for our good. It's not like this is just some, you know, abstract theological argument, some barren ethical proposition that he's putting forward. You know, well, you ought to serve God because that's right. Well, it is right. But with the God of the Bible, whatever he tells us is right is also for our best good. Don't ever dichotomize what will glorify God or be right in God's eyes and what will be personally fulfilling and for your own best good. That is a diabolical dichotomy. in God's word, in the God of the Bible, because he made us in his image. Because he designed us in the way that he knows we can best live. His moral will for our lives is always also the recipe for our own self-security, well-being, and happiness in the deepest sense of the word. So he gives us two reasons for why we ought to choose to reject serving or pursuing material wealth, and why instead we ought to give our whole lives to serving God. And he gives us these reasons by way of two very short parables, one concerning the two treasures and the other concerning the two eyes. 19 and 20, verses 19 and 20, he says, "So do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroys, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal." So we have these two treasures, and you notice, first of all, that Jesus, you know, he's not saying that he's against you and me vigorously pursuing treasure for ourselves. In fact, he even commands that we do that in verse 20. The issue is not whether or not it's okay for me to vigorously seek to hoard up for myself treasure. The issue is, what kind of treasure are you going to seek to hoard up for yourself? Because the stakes are high. And he says, if we're wise, we will reject the goal of laying up for ourselves treasures upon earth. And so we have to first understand what this means and what it doesn't mean. I'm going to spend just a couple of minutes correcting some misconceptions that people have had about this. What does it mean when he says, don't lay up treasures for yourselves that are on earth? We learn a couple of things of what it doesn't mean in this passage in 1 Timothy 6, where Paul says, instruct those who are rich in this present world, and he's referring to Christians, and the wealth that he's referring to here is material. Instruct them, he says, to fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Well, we learn a couple of important things in this passage that sometimes people in the name of Christ have mistaught. We learn here that laying up treasures on earth is not simply having more than a subsistence income. Because these people were Christians in God's kingdom, and he acknowledged that they had more coming in than they needed, and yet he does not tell them to give everything that they have away and live on a subsistence level. So that's probably good news for some of us. And also we see in this passage that whereas some people have taught that it's actually unspiritual or evil to enjoy material possessions, Paul says, no, the fact is that God supplies us with material possessions for our enjoyment. It richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So it's not a sin to have a glass of fine wine and savor the taste of it, to have a fine meal, to lay down on your new bed and think, man, this feels really good. I can have a better night's sleep. These things are not evident. They're not condemned by the Bible, so they must not be what it means to lay up for yourself treasure on earth. Nor is Jesus forbidding us to make prudent financial preparation for future needs. You know, to put aside some savings for the proverbial rainy day, to make preparations now as best we're able to help our children with their college education in the future, to put aside some money for the years when we may not be able to work. Solomon instructs his son in Proverbs 6 to learn the lesson of the ant. Go to the ant, he says, you sluggard. I mean, someone who's lazy. He says, and consider his ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer, no ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and it gathers its food at harvest. He says, learn from the ant to have some foresight about what your future financial needs may be and to be diligent making provision for that now. So, These are some of the things that it does not mean to lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. What does it mean? Well, it means, of course, in context, to serve material wealth, to serve mammon. It means to seek increasing material wealth by hoarding money, which was more popular in a previous generation, or by amassing possessions, which is more popular today, or a combination of the two. To serve mammon means to buy into the notion that what's not only right, but what's important is for me to keep gaining more and more and more and more material wealth. It's what the New Testament calls greed. The Greek word here is pleonexia, which means literally the desire for more. How much more do you need? Greed answers, just a little bit more. You know, so Jesus is saying that way of life, that goal, that integration point for your life, which we can get at partly, I suppose, today by the amount of credit card debt we're carrying for a lot of us. It's never quite enough. I need the new car, even though my present car is good enough. I need the bigger house. Do you know that in America, over the last 30 years, the average square footage of the American house has doubled, even though the size of the average home has declined? And you know the main reason for that, according to many people, is so that we can have more storage space for our stuff. What do we call this? God calls it greed. He calls it laying up for yourself treasures upon the earth. And even after we look at the qualifications and say, well, it doesn't mean these things, nevertheless, when we understand what Jesus is warning us against here, we better understand that he is telling us something that flies directly in the face of the American dream. And over the last 50 years, especially in this country, material greed has become the crucial element in the so-called American dream. That's what Jesus is taking aim at here. Consider these words by a professor of economics at the University of George Mason. He says, "What is the noblest of human motivations? Some might be tempted to answer charity, love of one's neighbor, giving something back. For me, the noblest of human motivations is greed. I don't mean theft, fraud, tricks, or misrepresentation. By greed, I mean being only or mostly concerned about getting the most one can for oneself and not necessarily concerned about the welfare of others. Social consternation might cause one to cringe at the suggestion that greed might possibly be seen as a noble motivation. Enlightened self-interest might be a preferable term. But I prefer greed, since it is far more descriptive and less likely to be confused with other human motives." Well, I mean, he's flopping it right out on the table there. He's prescribing what Jesus forbids. And you are a naive person indeed if you don't realize that this is the driving ethos in American culture today. It's all around us. We breathe it in and out every day. We're surrounded by it to such an extent that we're largely unaware of how much it's driving our lives. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. And he gives us a very simple reason for why we shouldn't do it. Did you see how simple it was? Don't do that, he says, because moths and rust destroy material wealth, and thieves break in and steal. He says that this is not just wrong, it's foolish. It's foolish to align your life with this goal because the material wealth that you gain is never, never secure. In this passage, he's emphasizing that it's never secure in this life. You may never attain what you're trying to get. You know, the vast majority of American statistics tell us will never attain the wealth that they seek to have. And even if you have attained a great degree of wealth, which most of us already have in comparison to the most of the rest of the world for most of the rest of human history, You have no guarantee that you're going to be able to hang on to it. Inflation can tear it apart. Governmental changes can destroy a family's life savings overnight, as I witnessed when I went to Russia for the first time in 1992. War can carry away people's wealth overnight. Bank foreclosures can evaporate your wealth. There's just a million and one ways that the material wealth that you and I hoard can be taken away from. And the odds are that many, many of us in this room either have or will experience serious financial reversals in our lifetime. The whole term, then, financial securities, is an oxymoron, according to Jesus. And, of course, you can mitigate some of the risk through insurance policies, through shrewd financial investment. You can raise your odds on being able to hang on to the wealth that you hoard. But even in the best case scenario, in another passage, Jesus reminds us not to overlook this one fact, that you will lose all of your material wealth when you end your life. You know, it's the Bible that says you come into this life naked and you're going to go out naked. Not one red penny can you take with you. There are no trailer hitches on hearses. And the answer to the question that one man asked at a very wealthy man's funeral, where he leaned over and quietly said, how much did he leave? The answer to that question is the answer to that question for all of us. Why? All of it, of course. That's Jesus' point in the parable in Luke 12, where he says, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And he said, "Watch out!" That question was like a blaring warning light. Watch out! He says, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because a man's life does not consist in abundance, the abundance of his possessions. This guy was itching to lay his hands on his parents' money. Have you ever had that itch? Have you ever had the itch to get your hands on an inheritance? Has it ever driven you and dug its fingers into your soul that I want that money. I should have it. I've experienced that. I've felt it. He says, watch out. You're in trouble. Because he loved him. He went on and said, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I got no place to store all my crops. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. What is this? Well, this is the American dream. This man would be a respected hero in our culture. He says, I'll say to myself, you've got plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. And then we read Jesus' verdict. It's kind of jarring. God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. The guy's going to have a heart attack or an aneurysm or something. Not because God smote him with it. He says, it turns out tonight, you're going to die. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? That's a really haunting question, isn't it? All my goods in all my barns, and then I will take it easy, and my life will be on easy street. He says, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Not just for the person who dies prematurely, But for anyone who spends his life laying up for himself treasures upon earth, but he says does not become wealthy toward God. If for no other reason than this, it ought to be enough reason for us to reject this way of life. It's not secure in this life. I can't take it into the next life. And so what's the alternative? The alternative, Jesus says in verse 20, is to lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. That's the command. And he says, no moth, no rust can corrupt, no thieves can break in and steal. This is the ultimately secure investment. What he does not explain in this passage, I don't know why, probably because he does in part elsewhere in this same teaching, but he doesn't explain in this passage how to lay up treasures in heaven. For that, we need to go into other passages, and I just want to give you a very brief overview of what the Bible teaches in this area. It really boils down, I think, scripturally, to three ways that we lay up treasure in heaven, that we pursue spiritual wealth. The first one, of course, is to establish a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. God extends to each and every one of us the most fantastic gift of spiritual wealth that we could ever have. That is the opportunity to know Him personally. Jesus said in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they know You, Father, and that they know Your Son." And the amazing thing is that God says He loves you so much that He sent His Son, He gave His Son, and by that John means He gave His Son up to death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins against God, so that we might never have to perish, but rather can have eternal life. And eternal life, again, is a relationship with God for all who believe in Christ. That's the ground floor of establishing a spiritual wealth portfolio. That's the one essential piece in your portfolio. And it's a remarkable thing indeed to realize that in the Bible, God tells us, not what Eastern reincarnation tells us, like the song that we saw earlier, that you got to keep coming back over and over and over again until you get it right, till you do it right. But that instead, God says, there is one decision that you can make at a point of time. And when you make that decision, then you become permanently reconciled to Him for all eternity. That no one, nothing can ever take that away from you. Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Talk about a significant decision. Talk about a real deal. Have you made that decision? Have you personally called out to God and said, you know, I want to know You. I want to have a relationship with You. I want eternal life with You. I want the gift that You say You offer to me through Jesus Christ. I'm going to put my trust in Christ's death for me. Not in my own wisdom, not in my own righteousness, not in my own good works. I'm just going to put my trust in Christ and what He did for me. God, on that basis, give me the gift of eternal life. That's the ground floor of spiritual wealth. And I'll tell you what. 10 million years from now, if that's the only item that you have in your spiritual portfolio, that's going to be more than enough. And you're going to be really, really grateful that you made that decision. Now, building on that, not instead of or not alongside, but building on that foundation, the Bible tells us that there are a couple of other ways that we can lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven. One is to then get on with the business of developing personal intimacy with God. deepening your personal love, trust, relationship with him, and allowing him in this life to increasingly transform your character to become more and more like the character of Christ. So Paul says in 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy, now look, he says, train yourself, and this is the word that we get gymnasium from. Work out regularly to be godly. For physical training is of some value. You'll notice the same hierarchy of values here as with our culture. It's of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and for the life to come. No, it's exactly the opposite. He says character, developing closeness with God in your relationship, coming to know him and his ways more and more intimately, allowing him to change your characters to be progressively more one of love and joy and peace and patience, and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. He said, this is the kind of thing that is going to hold promise, not just now, but it's going to store up a good treasure in the next life, because the character of God is what lasts forever. That which God honors in ways that we can hardly even imagine right now is that which conforms to his character. The day is coming when the things that this world honors and glorifies won't receive a shred of recognition. And what will be recognized are the people who voluntarily cooperated with God through regular involvement in prayer and immersing yourself in God's word and involving yourself with God's people, allowed your character to be changed. And then here's another passage in 1 Timothy where he says, instruct, and he's referring to Christians, instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works. So he's really providing a commentary on this passage in Matthew 6, to be generous and to be ready to share, thereby storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So it is not by cultivating the motivation of greed, as Dr. Williams said, but truly by cultivating increasingly a lifestyle centered around loving service, serving other people as representatives of Christ. He says, that's what will store up for you a solid foundation for the next life. That God will reward as you begin to, in love, share the gift of Christ to other people who don't know about him. As you begin to take under your wing younger Christians and help them to learn how to follow Christ and allow him to form his character in them. As you begin to discover the gifts that God has given you, the special abilities he's given you to serve other people. It may be through teaching his word. It may be providing mercy for hurting people. It may be encouraging other people. It may be providing leadership in some ministry. As you give your life to discover and to begin to cultivate that role of service that God says he's crafted you for uniquely, then he says, I'll reward that eternally. And this is why, one of the reasons why the scripture says, you know, in that day, many who are first now will be last. But many who are last here and now will be first in that day. They'll be honored by God because he has a different set of values, priorities. Well, that's what Jesus teaches. And so he tells us that laying up treasures in heaven is a totally secure investment. No moth corrupts, no thieves steal, no one and nothing can take any of this spiritual wealth from you in this life. What you build with God upon the foundation of receiving Christ is yours forever, subject to no market fluctuation. And you can take every bit of it with you with interest, to continue the financial metaphor, because the Bible says God will reward on that day every service that we have rendered to him in this life. And that reward involves honor from God throughout the whole universe. It involves the deep-seated satisfaction of seeing all of the impact that every decision that you made to serve Christ really had in the lives of other people in advancing His kingdom. It involves being given a role of authority in God's kingdom, which is coming, and it's really going to come. And you know, a few million years from now, we're going to look back on what made this world go round and what everyone was in such a fuss about and what everyone was fawning over and admiring and wanting to be like. And we're going to wonder, you know, what were we thinking? This is nothing. And all the while, God had given us the secret on what He said was going to last forever and what was really going to be true wealth. He's basically just saying, get smart now. I'm telling you in advance the order of values for God's eternal kingdom so that you can get in on it now. And there's a sense in which, even though it sounds crass, this is what Jesus is saying, there's a sense in which we need to cultivate spiritual greed in our own lives. And I'll tell you something. If you're going to avoid becoming enmeshed in the insane rat race of laying up treasure on earth that drives this culture, the only way you're going to escape from being enmeshed in that is by positively moving in this direction that he describes here. It's one or the other. You can't serve both. You'll hold to the one and reject the other. You love the one or hate the other. It's going to be one way or the other. Which way do you choose? Now, if you want another reason for why you ought to serve God and not serve mammon, he supplies us with one in verses 23 and 24 with a different mini parable. That is the parable of the two eyes. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the, quote, light, unquote, that is in you is in fact darkness, how great is the darkness? That's a little parable. He's saying, you know, your eye is just a small organ, but the health of your eye affects the whole rest of your body. If your vision is good, then that has a radical positive impact on the whole rest of your body and the way you navigate through life. On the other hand, he says, if your eyes are bad, if your vision is impaired or blind, it has a radically negative impact on the whole rest of what you can do with your body. And we know this. And now, it's a parable. It's not about anatomy. It's a parable to illustrate this spiritual truth. What are you saying? You know, what does it mean to have a bad eye in context? What is a bad eye? It's serving mammon. It's laying up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. What is a good eye? A good eye is serving God. It's laying up for yourself treasures in heaven. And what is he saying? He's saying, not only this choice that you make about whether or not you're going to serve God or mammon, that's not only going to largely determine your ultimate security in the next life. He's already covered that in the parable of the two treasures. But he's saying here, he's telling us that that same choice will largely determine the quality of life that you enjoy in this life. If you have a materialistic value system, if you allow yourself to be conformed by the mammon worship of your culture, and notice what he says, it's absolutely insidious. You'll be told that you're living in light. You'll be told that you're the ones that are in the know, that you're the one who really understands the way things operate. That's the so-called light within you. But he says, if that's your perspective, if that's your value system, then that so-called light is really darkness. And he says, how great is that darkness? It's a lament that he's giving here. It's one thing to be sick and know you're sick. It's quite another thing to be sick and think you're well. And so he warns us that there's this insidious tendency for this way of life to promise us that it's enlightening, illuminating, fulfilling, when all the while it's plunging our lives into darkness and misery. You know what? You don't even need to believe in the Bible to know that this is true. All you got to do is open your eyes. I never get tired of the irony. Never get to the point where I'm not convicted by it either. That this whole way of life promises us that it's going to make our lives happier and more fulfilled. But when you go down that path, the Bible is telling you it's going to wind up damaging you badly. Paul says in that same passage in 1 Timothy 6, people who want to get rich, hey, now, stepping on my toes. He says, I'm just telling you something. If you want to get rich, you're going to fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin. Boom. And destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and some people eager for money, eager for wealth, have even wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. How true this is. How many of you have seen the PBS special Affluenza? We've got a copy, a legal copy at the study center. Since they're $65 a piece, we're not going to have multiple copies. But I wish that everyone in this fellowship would watch that. It's a secular production, and I frankly think that their answer to this problem is weak. But their analysis and their demonstration of the truth of what Jesus is saying in verse 23 is really powerful. They point out that maybe nowhere else, more so than in the world of television commercials, is this false promise dished up. That you can have your deepest non-material needs met by material goods. If you want to watch the most creative television, and it really is marvelously creative, watch the commercials. The graphics, the strategy behind them, it is really impressive. It's just that the message is absolutely insidious. Here's a little example. It's funny to not only note the how much more sophisticated commercials have gotten, but the theme running through all of these is, did you notice, you know, it's contentment, the perfect family life, true happiness. One even likened some real key to your personal life, depending upon eating kiwi jello. There's the consistent linkage of deep-seated human non-material needs to acquiring this material good. And we're just, you know, we're awash in it. However, they go on to point out that the result, as they analyze the whole culture on several different axes, is we're filling our lives with things, and yet we're telling others that we're empty inside. How surprising. How shocking. And they go on to list a series of 8 consequences of affluenza. Swollen, constantly swelling expectations, shopping fever, chronic stress. We'll talk more about that next week. Jesus sees that as the inevitable concomitant to materialistic lust is anxiety. Fractured families, skyrocketing debt, relational scars as we view people more and more as disposable commodities. The commodification of relationships, and of course, global or ecological infection. America every day produces enough waste to fill a convoy of dump trucks that would reach halfway to the moon. And when you realize that over the last 30 years, Americans have consumed more goods and resources than everyone everywhere in the rest of history, you realize we're dealing with a bloated culture, brainwashed into thinking this must be the good life, must be the goods life. But all of the evidence tells us that the opposite is true. Here's another book that you might want to check out, David Myers' The American Paradox, Spiritual Hunger in an Age of Plenty, where he, again, in a broad way in America, is analyzing the correlation between happiness and wealth. And he points out, among other things, that between 1960 and 1993, the average real income of the American household has doubled, the actual buying power. We do have more, even after factoring in inflation, twice as much buying power. And yet, he points out that during the same time, the divorce rate doubled, teen suicide tripled, juvenile violence quadrupled, and unwed births quintupled. And he's not saying that the one caused the other. He's simply analyzing, is there a positive correlation, the positive correlation between wealth and happiness that our culture says there is? And he says, I find no evidence for that, whatever. He says that although the average American has more money today, there is, quote, less happiness, more depression, more fragile relationships, less communal commitment, less vocational security, more crime, and more demoralized children. And I don't think anyone will seriously dispute that. You understand the point. It's the point that Jesus made in this passage and that Paul warned us of in 1 Timothy 6. The idea that by pursuing wealth, this is really what's going to dish up to you the answer to this life's problems, is a lie, that course of life will actually drive you into deeper darkness and result in more personal misery in your life. That's a good reason for not serving mammon, but for instead serving God. And he says, but if your eye is good, then your whole body will be full of light. He does not mean by that that we will avoid all suffering, we'll be healthy and wealthy like a lot of the televangelists teach falsely and mask their own materialistic greed underneath a veneer of misinterpreted scriptures. The Bible never says that you're going to avoid suffering if you seek to serve God and follow Jesus Christ, but it does absolutely promise that your life will be progressively enlightened, illuminated, and integrated, and yes, healed in profound ways. And among the things that it says that you can look forward to seeing increasing positive change in are the satisfaction of knowing and fulfilling your life's purpose. And that never goes away for any of us. There's that itch inside of all of us. Why am I here? Why was I put here? What is my purpose? Close relationships that, while not perfect, yet work and provide some of life's deepest joys. A clear conscience from living in under the forgiveness of God for when we sin, and knowing his forgiveness, but also being empowered to live more and more the way he designed our lives. A growing confidence in God's care over every aspect of your life. A growing hope about the future rather than growing fear and despair as we draw to the end of our lives, realizing it's not the end, it's the beginning. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 22. Is your eye clear? Are you pursuing the right treasure? Then he says, your light, your whole body, your whole life will be increasingly filled with the light of God, which, by the way, also enables you to influence the people that you love the most, your spouse, your family, your close friends, to influence them in a way that you know that's going to be good for them. And boy, do we need that. We need people living out a different set of values that spreads this kind of health and healing in the lives of people. God knows there's enough brokenness in this culture that no amount of spending is ever going to get rid of. Spending on self, at least. Anyway, next week, then we're going to see what Jesus says about the whole issue of material anxiety and his answer to that, as he basically holds forth for us the offer of an anxiety-free life in the area of material provision. So I'm going to read that again a few times between now and then, and hopefully circle back around to it more myself. Let's pray. God, thanks again that you dish up the truth to us like a double-edged sword, like Hebrews says. It hurts sometimes because it exposes error in our lives, and yet you tell us that you always, whenever you hurt us, it's to heal us. And we thank you that you love us enough to speak the truth to us, even if it causes us pain, so that we can turn back to you and let you begin to put our lives together. I know that you have been so patient and merciful to me in this area alone, God, over the years. I'm really thankful for that. And I just pray that there'll be lasting impact in all of our lives from what we've studied here tonight. Pray in Christ's name.